I'm reading from Exodus chapter 5, starting with verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 13. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon these people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon these people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with my mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the field I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of this country. But Moses said to the Lord, If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt.
Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the fact that we can even address you this morning, that we can speak to you this morning. We don't take that for granted. To think that the God of all creation should come down into this world and become a man and die and enable us to have a relationship with him is beyond our comprehension. We thank you that as we speak to you this morning, we know you are present, you are here in this building. And so we ask that being our God, our Savior, our Lord, that you would help us to be attentive to your word this morning. It is your word, not mine. It's your revelation, not mine. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me as simply a spokesman on your behalf to be faithful to you, to be faithful to your word, not to say more than it says, not to say less than it says, not to add to it or subtract to it. And help us as your people to hear your voice to us this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I am not going to go back over last week. Can I encourage you, if you were not here last week, just to go and get the CD downloaded from the website, and you'll be able to get the first half of the sermon. I looked at God's patient faithfulness, God's past faithfulness, and God's present faithfulness. One of the things that you have to deal with as a pastor, and I've had to deal with in all pastorates that I've been at, is unfortunately marriages that sometimes break down. And it can break down for a variety of reasons, but one of the reasons that marriages break down is where there's been unfaithfulness of one of the partners. And it's very difficult for the person who has not been the one who has committed the unfaithfulness to stay in that kind of that relationship. In fact, many are unable to stay anymore. They just can't bear the thought of remaining with a person who has been unfaithful for them, to them, and so the marriage falls apart, or the person who has been unfaithful moves out and goes to be with the person they've been unfaithful with. and leaves great devastation behind. And the hurt and the pain and the suffering that a person endures when that they have been the victim of that kind of a situation is not very easy to negotiate and to work through. And you can understand, I really do understand why someone would not want to continue in that kind of relationship. And yet, God continues with us in spite of our unfaithfulness. Have you ever thought about how often you are unfaithful to God? Have you? Every time you sin, every time you're being unfaithful to God. How often do you sin? Every time you sin in your mind, you're being unfaithful to God. How often does that happen? Now, if you're honest, that's daily. Daily. I know I have to go back to God daily for confession. I do. Because I sin daily. So unless I'm an exception, which I may be, then I suspect most of you can relate to me and say, that's me. And I'm so grateful that I know with absolute certainty that God remains unwaveringly faithful to me, even in spite of my unfaithfulness daily. God does not give up on me, does not discard me, He does not dismiss me, He does not say to me, well, this is the 20th time, this is the 100th time, this is the 1,000th time, I've had enough, all you seem to demonstrate is unfaithfulness to me, and so I'm done with you. He can't, because of the faithfulness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, my faithfulness is not bound up with how well I perform or how poorly I perform, but is bound up with the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfectly performed on my behalf. And so that the faithfulness of God towards me is grounded in, is dependent upon the finished work of Jesus. And because Christ has completed His work, I can know with absolute confidence that in spite of my unfaithfulness towards God, God will never turn away from me or be unfaithful to me. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who experienced God's turning away, so I don't have to experience it. And so I can know that when I commit spiritual adultery, that God remains committed to me in spite of that, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth. It's hard sometimes to process that, because it's not that necessarily we mean to be unfaithful to God. Sometimes it's just that we feel a little bit overpowered perhaps, or our weaknesses, our humanness kicks in. But thank goodness we have a God who says, I remain faithful to my covenant. And Israel needed to hear that. Because Israel was going through a time where they were beginning to wonder whether or not God was still faithful to His covenant. He sends a deliverer, Moses. What kind of a deliverer does He send? One that goes to Pharaoh and tells him, let my people go. And all Pharaoh does is say, up the ante in terms of the harshness of the conditions under which they were experiencing, so that the slavery now becomes even worse. I mean, how's that for faithfulness? If God is supposedly a faithful God, then how come His people are going through this, and how come this person who's supposed to rescue them, in fact, hasn't effected any kind of rescue, but just made the working conditions even worse? And so God wants to remind them that He is faithful. He wants to remind them that He is true to His promises. He wants to remind them that He doesn't simply discard them. He doesn't just give up on them. That He's not powerless to effect their deliverance in spite of the fact that Pharaoh is exercising his power against them. And He does this through His servant Moses. And He does this by reminding Moses, who himself now is also experiencing some kind of insecurity and uncertainty, that He will keep His promises. And He does that by reminding them of his future faithfulness. The reminder of God's future faithfulness. Look at verses 6 to 8. Therefore, there's an inclusio here if you're interested. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh. The inclusio is again found at the end of verse 8. I am Yahweh puts this passage together. Starts with I am Yahweh. It ends with I am Yahweh. Now that phrase that he begins with is an important phrase because it's communicating at least two things or two different aspects about God. The first thing is communicating to this people who are going through tremendous uncertainty is that God is all powerful. I am Yahweh. Yes, yes, Pharaoh is exercising control. Yes, Pharaoh is shaking his fist in my face. Yes, Pharaoh is in charge of you right now. Yes, you are subject to Pharaoh's power and he is exercising that power in a brutal way. But I want you to know, I am Yahweh. I am all powerful. I am able to defeat Pharaoh. I am able to rescue you from Pharaoh. I am able to squash his power. And Pharaoh will get to the point where he will be so humbled in the sight of God that not only will he say to the people, go, but he would literally drive them out and say, get out, get out, get out, get out. God will show Pharaoh who is really in charge. And it is him. I am Yahweh. There is no other God. Pharaoh is going to realize that whatever godlike status is ascribed to him is nothing in comparison to who God really is. And they needed to hear that. Because how do you get out from under slavery when you have no power? You get out through a power other than your own. God's supernatural power. But it was also a term of great intimacy. So in effect, when he's saying, I am Yahweh, he's saying to Israel, you've got to understand, Israel, I am your God. I'm just not any old God. You are my people. You are my children. I have set my love upon you. I am concerned about you. I care for you. I love you. I am not neglecting you by allowing you to experience greater oppression under the authority of Pharaoh. Understand this, Israel, he's saying, I am your God. They needed to hear that. They needed to realize that in the midst of their difficulties, God had not abandoned them. God loved them. God cared for them. He was a deeply personal God. You know, that's the difference between the God we worship and the God so many other worshippers worship, or the gods they worship, because their gods are distant. You can't really get to know them. I mean, Allah is separate from everyone. Muhammad is up here and you down there, and you don't have that intimacy of relationship with him. Yet our God draws into great intimacy with his children. What makes Christianity so different? And sometimes in the midst of difficulties, you need to remember that and hear that. But what I want you to see in these verses, and they're magnificent, is they really are pointing us forward. Yes, it is about the redemption of Israel from under the slavery, under the yoke of slavery of Pharaoh. It is that. Make no mistake. But it's much more than that. And when you read how God is going to redeem his people, it is by virtue of the fact that Jesus is our great Redeemer, helping to move us forward and to realize that this is a microcosm. This is just a small way in which God is showing us that one day there is going to be a Redeemer who comes and redeems us from the slavery of sin, under which we are all bound. And their redemption out of Egypt was pointing forward to a great Redeemer. And that Redeemer would come and would enable us to be freed from what we experience under the power of Satan. Now, in what way? Well, I want to show you at least a number of different ways that comes out. Firstly, Christ redeems us from the oppression of slavery to sin. The Israelites were oppressed by Pharaoh. They were under oppression. They had no rights. They had no power. They had no ability to resist. And what they discovered is that slavery was deeply oppressive to them. It robbed them of their rights. It deprived them of their freedoms. They were subject to every woman's fancy. And all that their oppression brought was pain and suffering and hardship and for some of them, death. When they did not meet their quota of bricks, what did Pharaoh do? He took the foreman who were in charge and he had them mercilessly beaten. There was no relief from them. The oppression was constant. And what you see it reminds us of and helps us to understand is that God is going to redeem them, rescue them from that. But there is a much greater oppression under which we are bound. And the oppression under which all people are bound is the oppression of sin. The unbeliever thinks delusionally. He thinks that somehow that being outside of a relationship with God is a freeing thing. You know, you Christians are restricted by all these things you can't do. You know, a Christian can't do this and a Christian can't do that and a Christian can't do that. And life is just, you're deprived of the enjoyment of the freedoms we can enjoy. We can do anything we want. Well, what does that freedom bring? It's not freedom at all. Because the freedom under which they think they live is in fact the oppression of Satan who is controlling their freedom. And their freedom for them to do as they feel fit to do, as they are want to do, has resulted in pain and suffering in the world that we are now experiencing. So when you think about that and you put it all together, what does sin, what are the wages of sin? What does sin produce? Does sin bring freedom? It doesn't bring freedom. Because we have to deal with things like greed. How is greed a positive thing? Yes, it may be that the unbeliever says, I can accumulate whatever I want and I can have all the things that I want and money can buy. But greed never satisfies. It only brings pain. What about envy? We envy those who have things that we want. But envy doesn't bring us freedom, it brings us pain. What about those who are bound in different countries in the world? Sexual slavery, those poor young girls. I watched a documentary on it of these people who go into places like India and rescue these girls, young 12, 13, 14 year olds, out of sexual slavery. How's that freeing? Sin doesn't free, sin oppresses us. It brings pain, it brings suffering, it brings breaks in relationships, it brings divorce, it brings murder, it brings thieving. We wouldn't have to have jail if there was no sin. We have jails precisely because of the devastating effects of sin. And God delivers us from that. He takes us out from under the oppression of sin. And He brings life. And He brings freedom, true freedom. It's not the believer who is not free. It's the unbeliever who is living under oppression. And Christ redeems us from that oppression. He rescues us. He breaks its bond. And He exposes the empty promises that the devil makes. There is no satisfaction ultimately in indulging in sinful things. Just look around. You don't have to be a believer to see the devastation that's out there. That we are dealing with in society. Secondly, Christ redeems us from the dehumanization of slavery. The dehumanization of slavery. I want you to understand this really, really carefully. He says, I will free you from being slaves to them. You know, one of the things that being a slave does is it dehumanizes the people who are slaves. When you think about what's happening in this context with Israel, is their slavery, they have become objects of Pharaoh, objects of the people. Because the people of Egypt are also bound up in oppressing and causing these people to be exploited. So that Pharaoh takes a group of people, he dehumanizes them by robbing them of their humanity and using them as objects to accomplish his building plans in Egypt. So he causes them to experience being exploited. He exploits them. He doesn't pay them. He doesn't feed them properly. He doesn't give them the materials to do the building. And whether or not they are under these harsh working conditions and a few of them die in the process, so what? They're hardly human, are they? They're just people that I can use and exploit to my own ends. That's what slavery does. It dehumanizes people. It uses them as objects for its own pleasure and its own gain. And you can see that wherever slavery has been practiced. And so does sin dehumanize you. Do you realize? Sin robs you of your humanity. You say to me, how does sin rob us of our humanity? How does sin dehumanize me or slavery to sin? I'll tell you how. You are created by God, the creator of the universe, to be in relationship with Him. You are created for His pleasure and to function as a fully human being in relationship with Him. So that if you are not in relationship with God, you cannot fully realize your humanity. It's impossible. It's not that you won't be human in some sense. Of course you are. But the image that God has created in you is a broken image. It's a distorted image. And the humanity that you exercise, devoid of a relationship with God, fails to reach the heights to which God has created you to reach. And you cannot become a fully human being until you are in relationship with God. For God has created you for Himself. And the only way that your humanity can be fully experienced and enjoyed and find full fulfillment is in a relationship with God. And when you are outside of that, you will strive and you will clutch at straw and you will try and find ways in order to bring satisfaction to the depths of your soul, but you'll never get it. Why do you think we have so many religions in the world? Precisely because there is something deep within the human soul that can only find satisfaction in God. And if it doesn't find satisfaction in God, what it does is it reaches out and grabs substitutes. Materialism. Sexual fulfillment. Marriage. Prominence. Work. Prestige, doesn't matter. But none of those things cause our humanity to be realized. That's why Jesus says, and it's so, so important, John 10, verse 10, the thief only comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life, and have life to the full, or as some versions say, abundantly. In other words, Jesus is saying Satan comes to you to rob you of life, to steal life away from you. He comes to kill the life that God has given you. He comes to destroy you as a human being. That's his goal. I have come so that you might be rescued from that destruction. that you might not be killed by Satan, that you might not be robbed of your life, robbed of your humanity. I have come that you might experience life in the way it is meant to be experienced. And the only way you can do that is by God coming to you and recreating you as a new person, because you are created in Adam. And in Adam, you are corrupted in your flesh. You are corrupted in your being. And so God comes along and says to you, I'm not going to patch you up. I'm not just going to put band-aids on you to try and fix you because of your humanity is too corrupted. I'm going to take that old person who is created in Adam, that corrupt human being, and I'm going to create out of that a completely new person who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So that God says, you now become a fully human being in me, in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens supernaturally. You see, you can't do that on your own steam. You can't create yourself like that. You can't make yourself into that person. Only God can do it. God doesn't want to deal with the old. The old must be put aside. That's corrupted. So Jesus comes along and redeems us from our corruption, rescues us from ourselves, rescues us from our humanity, restores our relationship with God. And He does that through a new creation in us to make us fully human, so that we might come to experience the fullness of life that can only be experienced in Christ. I want to tell you, if you haven't experienced that, you will search, 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 and you will never find that satisfaction, ever. Because you were created for God, by God. And until you enter into that relationship, you rob yourself of the full experience of life. Do you realize that? You're actually working against your humanity, working against yourself. You might think you're not. Third, Christ redeems us from the master of slavery. Oh, this is so important. Pharaoh himself sets himself up as God. His authority is absolute. He's in charge. He's in control. He pulls the strings. The people are subject to whatever he tells them to do. They have no power of appeal. They have no ability to change their situation. He's the one who issues commands. Commands are to be obeyed. If you don't obey the command, you get beaten. He's in charge. But here along comes Moses and says to Pharaoh, actually, you're not really in charge. God is in charge, and you're going to discover that. And what God is going to do is, in order for him to rescue his people from the slavery to Pharaoh, he will quite literally crush Pharaoh. He will break the power of Pharaoh. He will break the bonds of Pharaoh. Pharaoh will get to the point where he is so overwhelmed by judgment after judgment after judgment, and they come so quickly one after the other, that the whole land will be devastated, and he will be standing before this God utterly helpless and so desperate after losing his firstborn that he will drive these people out and say to them, get out, because God will have prevailed and God will break his power. And he will free his people from the shackles that they were under when they were in slavery to Pharaoh. Is that not exactly what happens to the believer? Because you, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, you may not even realize this. You may not even have comprehended this. This may be something completely outside of your mindset. But you realize either you are under the slavery of God or you are under the slavery of Satan. Either God is your master or Satan is your master. There's no in between. Either you jump to the tune of Satan and you play to his tune and you do what he commands you to do and you live according to his principles and his ways and his commands and you are shackled to him in slavery to what he wants you to do and your desires come from him and the temptations to which you yield and to which you allow yourself to yield are coming from him and he drives you and he controls you. And God comes to rescue us from that. He comes to deliver us from Satan. To break the power of Satan. How does he accomplish that? He accomplishes that by the cross. When Jesus is strung up on the cross, the thing that he does, that his disciples do not understand, and that no one understands when he's doing it, no one except Satan, is that on that cross, his death crushes the power of Satan. He wins the victory over Satan. He removes Satan's power over people. You know, before Jesus comes, people are enslaved to the law, and that law becomes a great burden to them. Jesus Christ comes and he breaks that power of sin. He releases captives from Satan. He takes away Satan's ability to dictate the terms, and now he becomes the ruler. And he takes people from under the power, under the authority of Satan, and now he transfers them under his authority if they confess him, if they believe in him, if they repent of their sin. And now they become slaves to righteousness. Now they become slaves to God. Now their lives are lived on a completely different level. Now they play to the tune of God. Now they obey Jesus. Now they delight in his commands because in him they have found fulfillment. Do you see why it's impossible for a believer to sin? I'm going to qualify that. What I mean by that, it's impossible for a believer to revel in their sin. It's impossible. It's not that you won't get a measure of pleasure out of sin. But it's impossible to enjoy that sin. You can't. Because you're not that anymore. You're not that old person who enjoyed sin. And so the Holy Spirit comes along and he brings conviction. And that conviction rises to the surface. And that conviction drives you back to the cross. And you cry out again, "Oh God, forgive me." You can't enjoy your sin. Because you're not an old person in Adam. You are a new creation in Christ. That's why you see, my dear friends, when you encounter a Christian who continues to live in their sin and still claim to be a Christian, their claim is a hollow one. You can't. Because when Christ comes along, he changes us radically from the inside out. He puts new desires in our hearts. Not only that, but he breaks the power of the hold that sin has over you that you cannot break. What makes you different from the unbeliever when it comes to temptation? What makes you different? What enables you to react differently to an unbeliever when faced with the same temptations? Is it your will? No. It's not your will. It's the fact that Jesus Christ has broken the power that Satan has and sin has over you in his death on the cross and thus empowers you with the same power, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead to be able to resist temptation in a way that you could not prior to your conversion. That's what separates you. The power of God. Because you're no longer under the power of Satan. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now that you're in the kingdom of light, God, through His power of the Holy Spirit in you, enables you to say no to sin and yes to Christ. You couldn't do that before. You couldn't, because you had no power. You're under the slavery to sin, under the slavery of Satan. Listen, you think I'm making this up. Hear the word of God. Acts 26:16. Now get up and stand on your feet. This is Paul relating his conversion experience. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant, as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. Why? To open their eyes and turn them away from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. So Paul is being sent to say to them, to the Gentiles, God has come in Christ, broken the power of sin on the cross, crushed Satan to rescue you, to bring you from darkness to light, from under the power of Satan to under the power of God. Romans 6:6. For we know that our old self, the old person, the old Adam, the person in Adam, was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot again die. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer your parts of your body to sin, instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. Gee, hear the argument. It's very tight. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you used to be slaves to sin. You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Do you hear that? It's glorious. Paul is writing to these Romans and saying, do you understand what you are in Jesus? Do you understand what you've become in Jesus? Do you understand what God has worked in you through His Son? He's broken your slavery to sin. He's rescued, He's freed you, He's delivered you. Now you're under His power. Now you're slaves to righteousness, because that's what you are. Righteous because of Christ. Can't sin. Not sin and enjoy it. Galatians 4:3. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights of sons. Romans 6:20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now, you need to do a sermon on the but nows in Scripture. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see? And there's so many more we could go on. Christ redeems us from the master of slavery, who is Satan. Rescues us, delivers us, breaks the power of sin. So let me ask you, is that true in your life? Are you still under the control, under the slavery of Satan? Are you dancing to his tune? Or is that power over you being broken by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, so that now your life is characterized by righteousness? Because that's what you are in Christ. Fourth, Christ redeems us from the hopelessness of slavery. The hopelessness of slavery. Well, how does that work out? Well, listen to what he says. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. In other words, what God is saying to his people is, you're going to have a land of your own. It's a gift. I will give it to you as your possession, but it actually belongs to me. And I give it to you to use, and I will take you from this land under which you have experienced so much misery and hardship and suffering, and so many have died. And I'm going to deliver you into a new land, the promised land, where you will be free, where you will be able to do your own thing, where you will not be under the yoke of slavery anymore. That is going to occur. I promise you, I'm faithful, I will deliver you. Now, work that out in terms of what God says concerning our deliverance from sin. You see, the world out there, when they die, what happens? What happens? Well, depending on who you speak to, some say nothing. That's it. Finished. Others have this kind of pie in the sky. Well, maybe, you know, and you sometimes see these cricketers look up and point to the heavens. And, you know, well, maybe that person is somewhere up there. I don't know, you know. But there's no confidence in that. There's no real certainty of hope beyond the grave, is there? There can't be. Because on what is the ground? Nothing. But that's what differentiates a Christian, because Christ gives us a hope that moves us beyond this broken world into a new world, a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness that God will create for all those who have a relationship with Him, that one day He will take them to be with Him, so that we realize we are moving from this world into that world. Peter says we are citizens, dual citizens. We are citizens in this world, but we have a passport with our photo stamped in that passport of heaven. And that's where we're going. And we are going into heaven because the Lord Jesus Christ has secured heaven for us, has secured the new creation for us through His death. And He is taking us and moving us ultimately towards that home where we will live with Him eternity, so that we know that whatever happens to us in this world, whether you suffer dementia one day, whether you suffer from a disease like Parkinson's, whether you become old and frail and unable to care for yourself and have others changing you that you're in nappies, or whether it is some other disease that you suffer from, some cancer, we know that's not the end. Our hope is not bound up with what we experience in this world. Our hope is firmly ground in what is coming in the next world. Do you see? The Christian should never get to the point where they are so depressed about what's happening to them in this world. Never. Because that's not your home. This is not your residence. It's temporary. It's like renting. Our permanent home is in heaven. And so our hope is bound up with the promised land yet to come. And God is faithful. God will bring you into that promised land safely, no matter what you endure in this world. Because God doesn't break covenant. He doesn't break promises. And this is what we cling to. This is where we are moving. This is where we look to in times of difficulty. Not in the here and the now. It's a depressing world. We look to that glorious hope. That, the Bible says, is a sure hope, a certain hope. It will happen. And I'll tell you what, it's going to be glorious. Because in that heaven and that earth, we will experience the creation as God originally meant it to be experienced, free from sin, free from pain, free from suffering, free from all the awful things we experience in this world. And Christ has secured that home for us. Amen.